First John 3, beginning at verse 1, reading down to verse 9. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, and now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, and that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. This is a very interesting and very important text in the Scriptures. It's one that has been the source of some controversy since the 1700s, since the time of John Wesley. But because it's being controversial, it doesn't mean we should avoid it or not read it or put it to one side. And the reason I read it was because today we want to begin a very small study on the life of John Calvin. And if there's any question that grips John Calvin, it's this question: how can I live a life that pleases God? How can I live a life that honors God? The Sunday school, the adult Sunday school, is being structured so that in the fall, which we've completed, sat under the teaching regarding certain elements of theology. And we're actually going to go through a cycle, beginning from the kind of early elements, which deal with how do we know anything, and how do we know truth, which obviously has to do then with Scripture, and then we're going to progress from that into thinking about God, and so on. And that's in the fall. In the spring, we're going to look at Holy Scripture, and Lord willing, I hope to finish Hebrews. We got done 3 years. This will be the third year. And we're into Hebrews 10. So hopefully the spring will give me enough time to finish the last three chapters. And But in between, I thought it'd be important to do some historical stuff. Last year I kind of took the 2007 as kind of a date that I was using, 2006-2007, to kind of remember anniversaries, and all of them fell in the 18th century, and we looked at a variety of 18th century figures. And next year is the quincentennial, which means 500 years, of the birth of John Calvin. And I thought it wouldn't be inappropriate to spend 5 Sundays looking at John Calvin. And you might think, man, that's more than enough, more than I can stomach. Truth of the matter is, we could spend a year looking at Calvin and not be exhausted. He's one of these individuals. In the history of the church, if you were to name, there are, after the New Testament, after the Scriptures, 5 men who have radically reshaped the life and history of the church, Calvin would have to be one of the 5. And one could enumerate a number of things that would be very, very different if John Calvin had not lived the life he lived. For example, and I think this is eminently provable, if John Calvin had lived, the United States wouldn't exist. It wouldn't exist as we know it. Because at the heart of the United States is that documentation that was created in the 1770s, 1780s, the Declaration of Independence, the American Constitution. The men who created that document were reading a man named John Locke. And in turn, John Locke had sat under a Puritan named John Owen. And John Owen had emphasized the importance of there being individual freedoms with which men and women are born. And John Locke, to some degree, took that and ran with it, secularized it, and had an enormous impact upon the founders of the American Republic. But John Owen, in turn, wouldn't have been the man he was if he hadn't had John Calvin preceding him. And John Calvin launches an enormous political revolution. We're not going to look at this at all. But he launches an enormous political revolution which shapes the world we live in. The importance of individual freedoms and the importance of the individual and the individual conscience. And so Calvin is enormously, enormously important. He stands behind the Puritans. And the recovery of Puritan theology is largely responsible for this church. If there hadn't been that rediscovery in the 1950s, 1960s, for a variety of reasons, this church wouldn't exist. Or it would exist very differently. And Calvin, then, is a very important figure. So important that people call themselves Calvinists, which would have disturbed him no end. John Calvin was not a Calvinist. He didn't follow himself. He was a Christian who was seeking to follow the Lord Jesus, live a life to honor God. So I want to spend 5 weeks looking at Calvin. This week we're going to begin looking at his life and his ministry. I'm going to take the story up to 1536. He's born in 1509, so quincentennial, right? 500 years. And I'm going to take the story up to 1536. And then next week we're going to complete the story of his life, but I'm going to also look at some of his preaching, because that's what his life becomes. If he wanted to remember it as anything, he would have wanted to remember it as a preacher of the Word of God. And we're going to look at some of his preaching about the Incarnation. I don't think Calvin celebrated Christmas. But he certainly did preach on the Incarnation. And we want to think about that. And then the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at Calvin on that great theme of the Reformation, justification by faith, and the way he ties it to union with Christ. And then, contrary to popular opinion, it's very interesting, of all the reformers who have been heavily hammered over the years by opponents of the Reformation, even by some people who claim to be friends of the Reformation, but just don't like the characters of the reformers, Calvin always comes in for the worst. Even Martin Luther has been rehabilitated to some degree by Roman Catholic theologians in recent years. And I'm not sure if Martin Luther is yet out of hell. The Roman Catholic index, papal index, which definitely affirms that certain people are in hell. I think there's some discussion about Luther not being in there. We are thankful, by the way, that men don't decide those things. But Calvin, at least as long as traditional Catholicism remains the way it is, he's not going to get out. And he's the big baddie in the minds of many. And Calvin has been regarded as a very cold individual. And the truth is very different. So the fourth session we're going to do on Calvin, we're going to look at Calvin and friends. And we probably also look at Calvin and his wife, Edelette de Bure. And then the final session is one that I think is very important, because in the current climate of the recovery of Calvinism, there's been significant argumentation that Calvinists are anti-mission. And a couple of years ago, I wrote a piece that got published, and it was on Calvin and missions. And somebody who is a very good historian wrote to me and said, "I'm very surprised at the piece you wrote, because you should know that Calvin, for him, missions was back burner. He wasn't interested in missions. Calvinists have never been interested in missions." And I'm thinking to myself, like, this guy is a historian, and all I did was write back to him and say, "Well, what do you make of all these names?" And Spurgeon, Livingston, Carey, Hudson Taylor. I listed about 20 names, and I didn't get a reply, so anyway. So I'm going to look at Calvin and missions. They're not necessarily the... In other words, the themes I'm going to look at are not necessarily the ones you might think of when you think of Calvinism. But running through it all is this theme of his wanting to live a life for the glory of God. And also his great dislike of being talked about. He actually wrote in 1536 in a response to a man named Jacopo Sadoleto, who was the Roman Catholic bishop of Geneva. And he got kicked out at the time of the Reformation. And he wrote an attack on what was going on in Geneva, and Calvin wrote a response. And it's a very important piece, because Calvin talks about his conversion in there. Obliquely, but he talks about his conversion. And he tells Jacopo Sadaletto at one point, I am not eager to speak about myself. And that's typical of the man. He had a dislike of public self-disclosure. We live in a very different world. And we live in a world today in which it strikes me that for anybody to regard you as a good person, you've got to bear all. And that's not necessarily the world in which Calvin lived. He's very different in this regard from Martin Luther, the other great figure of the Reformation. Luther's always talking about himself in one sense. Well, not always. A good example is Luther writing a commentary in the book of Genesis, and he hits the story of Joseph and Pharaoh, and something in the life of Pharaoh reminds him of the Pope. So he gets off, this is true, gets off talking for about a page on the Pope. And when he thinks of the Pope, he can't think of how God freed him from the thraldom of the papacy. So then he starts talking about his own conversion. Finally, after another page of this, he starts to realize, oh, well, I am writing a commentary in the book of Genesis. And he comes back to Genesis. Well, you'd never get anything like that in Calvin. You could have gone to listen to Calvin preach in that great cathedral of Saint-Pierre in Geneva for his entire ministry. And you would have heard very little. You would have come away, if you didn't know him, you would have come away with very little you would have known about him. He wasn't getting up there and talking about himself. He was preaching Christ and preaching the Word. And only on two occasions publicly did he say anything about himself for public consumption. One of them is this reply to Jacopo Sadaletto. The other one is the one that I'm going to draw from. It's his preface to the commentary on the Psalms, in which he wrote in 1557, and he describes how God took him from fairly humble beginnings, like David, and brought him to be a preacher of the Word. And he describes some of that. We're going to look at that. And in other words, then you might be thinking, well, how on earth can we, you know, if that's all we've got to go on, how on earth are we ever going to talk about him for an entire hour, let alone 2 hours next week? And well, we have an enormous amount of other stuff. We've got letters. There's about 2,000 letters he wrote, which still remain, which is quite remarkable when you think of some more contemporary figures who we have far less. Jonathan Edwards must have written a lot of letters. We only have about 250. That exist. And here's Calvin living 250 years before Edwards, and we've got 2,000 letters. And then we have all of his sermons, obviously. That tells us something about the man. You have to reason back from the sermons, and we're not going to learn about his personal life. But we also have a biography that was written right after his death by his close friend Theodore Beza. And Beza worked with him in Geneva, and he wrote a biography, and then he actually wrote a second edition of it, which was much fuller. And so we know things about Calvin's life through that biography and then his letters. He's born in July 1509. He's born in France. He's a Frenchman. One of the problems, and I'm not going to develop this, but one of the problems of the Anglophone English-speaking memory of Calvin and his whole environment is that he was a Francophone. He didn't speak English. And we look back to him as a remarkable theologian. What we tend to forget is that following him, there were a whole train of remarkable French-speaking theologians. If I mention the word France, I say religion, France, you're a Catholic. But it just isn't true. And we've forgotten of all, there's a tremendous line of men running from Pierre Viret, who was Calvin's close friend through men like Pierre Dumoulin, down to Adolphe Monod, who was a contemporary of Spurgeon. Just tremendous French Calvinists. And many of their works aren't translated into English, and we've missed out to some degree. So he's a Frenchman. And born in northern France, near the border of what is now Belgium, in Picardy. His father, Gerard, and by the way, his name wasn't John Calvin. It's Jean Calvin, C-A-U-V-I-N. But when he wrote books in Latin, he had to take the name Calvin into Latin. And John was easy, that's Johannes. But Calvin, well, that's more difficult. There's no U in Latin, so he
that got substituted, an L got put in there, so it's Calvinus. And we've chopped off the ending and made it Calvin. So that's how John Calvin. So that might have spared John Calvin some embarrassment if he was here and we were talking. He might not have initially known who we were talking about. But anyway, his father, Gerard Covin, was a lawyer and a kind of minor official in the Roman Catholic Church. He was attached to the cathedral in Noyon in Picardy. And so Calvin grew up in the embrace of Roman Catholicism. His mother, Jean Calvin, was an ardent devotee of all of the superstitions that characterized late medieval Roman Catholicism. And Calvin actually never mentions her once in any of his writings. But from other sources we have, it would seem that she took young John on various pilgrimages. And he remembers once, he mentions this in a book he wrote on relics. You know, those bits of the saints that were all over Europe that were essential to late Roman Catholic medieval superstition. And they were in churches. And he remembers, he'll mention in that book how he was taken, and presumably his mother, he doesn't actually say his mother, but he was taken to see the finger of St. Anne. St. Anne was the mother of Mary. And he remembers being instructed to kiss the finger. And it's interesting. These little tidbits, very, very little, well, half a line or a line of a sentence, and that tells us something then about his childhood. His father eventually would fall out of sorts with the Roman Catholic Church. In 1528, his father would be asked to present the financial accounts for the cathedral. It would appear the man was being accused of embezzlement or some mishandling of funds. He will refuse to hand over the books of the cathedral to the bishop, and he'll get excommunicated. And he'll die excommunicated from the Roman Church. And he dies in 1530 when Calvin was 21. Calvin will come back and be with him when he dies. And Calvin at this point is not a Christian. But this may have been one step. Again, it's a supposition. Maybe one step that leads Calvin to his disenchantment with Roman Catholicism. As we'll see, he wasn't led easily to that position. He had three brothers. One died very young. One, an older one, Charles, who becomes a Roman Catholic priest and also will leave the priesthood. And then a younger brother, Antoine, who comes to live with Calvin in Geneva. And Calvin, when you often think of Calvin, you think of this man having all this quiet and solitude, being able to write his books. And the truth is very different, because Antoine comes with his wife and four children, can't get a house in Geneva, so they move in with Calvin and his wife. Calvin and his wife, Idelette de Boer, never have children. So they all move in together. Then the woman, his sister-in-law, Antoine's wife, commits adultery. And she's repents, is forgiven, received back into the church, does it a second time, and takes off and leaves Antoine with four kids. Antoine then eventually remarries and has four more children. So at one point, there's eight kids in the house. And you can imagine, you know, kids are kids. The noise and the challenge of raising eight children. So Calvin doesn't have any kids of his own, but it's a very busy, busy household. He also has two half-sisters, because when his mother dies very young, and his father remarries, and he has two half-sisters who don't really come into our story, who Gerard, his father, had by a second wife. Calvin is intended to be a priest. That's what his father wants him to be. Calvin could say, "My father," this is in his preface to the commentary on the Psalms, "My father intended me as a young boy for theology." And so it was when Calvin was 14 years old. He was sent to Paris. And he leaves his home. He will not live in his father's home ever again. And he leaves his home. He's sent to Paris. And he's sent to a place called the Collège de Montaigu, which is an infamous college. Erasmus, who's a key figure in this period, spent a few nights one time at the college, and he said, "All I got from the college, I went there for some learning, to study the library, and all I got was flea bites and lice. And the place was apparently quite an institution, run with an iron fist. It's very interesting that just after Calvin graduates or leaves the college, there is a man named Ignatius Loyola comes to study there, who is the founder of the Jesuits. And there are similarities, not theological similarities, the similarities of personality between Calvin and Loyola, a firm resolve, just a steadfast commitment to doing things and achieving certain goals. And anyway, Calvin goes, he spends from his age 14 to 18 roughly at this college, and then begins to prepare for his Bachelor of Arts, which he takes at the University in Paris, the Sorbonne. And he obtains them in 1528. And he's now ready to study theology and become a priest eventually. And suddenly he gets a letter from his father saying, no, plans have changed. Remember, 1528 is when he falls out of, he's asked to give the books to the bishop and he refuses. And Calvin suddenly gets a letter saying, the theology's off. You're going to Orleans. And you're going to study law. And so it is that Calvin will go to Orleans. He will say this, when he, his father, saw the science of law made those who cultivate it wealthy, he was led to change his mind by the hope of material gain for me. So it happened I was called back from the study of philosophy to learn law. And for the next 3 years, he's studying law. He goes to Orleans, and then he goes to a place called Bourges, where he studies at these two places, and will eventually get a law degree. He gets the equivalent of a master's in law, is what we would describe it as today. And that time is very important for him, because it's very important because it teaches him how to read texts, which is going to be very important as a preacher. And simply because you can read a language doesn't mean you can know how to read a text. You've got to be able to ask the text questions, and the right questions, so the text yields answers, and the right answers. And that'll be very important for Calvin as he comes to study Holy Scripture. It's also in Orleans he meets a man, a German, named Melchior Vollmar. And Vollmar was an evangelical. And that word is used in this period. It's quite an okay word to use in the period. He was a Christian. He'd read the writings of Martin Luther. He'd come to faith in Christ. And he'd come to teach in the University of Orleans. And he offers Calvin an enormous privilege. He asks him, would you like me to teach you Greek? And Greek is very important in Calvin's mind. Calvin would later argue that no one who can preach the Word of God shall be ignorant of the original languages in which the Word of God was written. And it was written, the New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew. And Calvin, I think there's some sense in which Calvin is definitely right in that. And one of the great challenges teaching in a theological college or seminary is the students who come in who have no facility in languages and then have to do Greek and then Hebrew. And it's a great challenge to them. But I think it's very important. And I do think it's not a good thing when schools dump Greek and Hebrew, because it gives the potential preacher no access to the original in the original scriptures. It's the originals that God inspired. God inspired the text in the Greek and the Hebrew, and our English translations are inspired and errant insofar as they accord and harmonize with the originals. And it is very important, I think, to have some knowledge of the Greek and Hebrew. And the great challenge, though, is when you get out from school and you no longer got to write tests and so on, is keeping the Greek and Hebrew up. That's a great challenge. Calvin would study Greek, would become... He's not brilliant as a Greek scholar, but he knows Greek really well. He will also have the privilege, and we don't know who taught him this, of learning Hebrew. When he learns Hebrew, there are probably 25 or 30 people in Western Europe outside of Jewish circles who can read Hebrew. And it's quite a remarkable privilege that he has. He's one of the earliest Hebrew scholars in some respects. Did Vollmar, Melchior Vollmar, share his faith with Calvin? Calvin doesn't tell us.
He must have had some opportunity, you think, if they're teaching Greek, to tell Calvin, you know, there's more to this than me simply want to teach you a language. There's other things that I've discovered in Scripture. We don't know. He actually will dedicate his commentary to 2 Corinthians to Melchior Vollmar, but he doesn't tell us anything about that. All he tells us, remember, you were the man who opened up the Greek to me. And therefore I dedicate this commentary to you, and thanks to God for how he used you. His father dies in 1530 during this period of time. He goes back to Noyon to see his father. That may have disenchanted him with the Roman Church. Here's his father excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church. Dies in the minds of the Church in such a state that he'll go to hell. Medieval thinking, the vast majority of us who are in the bosom of Mother Rome, when we die, we go to purgatory. Well, everybody in Mother Rome goes to purgatory. A few remarkable, exceptional saints get right into heaven. But the rest of us have got to go through purgatory. And purgatory, everybody gets to purgatory, gets to heaven eventually, but it just isn't a nice experience. Like, you're there for a few million years, kind of working off your sins. Some people don't go directly to hell. And those are the Muslims, and those who are excommunicated and heretics. And what has struck Calvin? Calvin was a loyal, he mentions this, we'll see this. He is a loyal son of the Roman Church. And to be at the deathbed of his father, and his father could not receive the last rites, which would ensure him to go to purgatory, would have been devastating. And Calvin's thinking, I'm watching a man going to hell. His next couple of years, 1532, 1533, are very difficult to trace. And it's very unclear where Calvin's moving. He does go back to Bourges. He gets a law degree. He graduates, gets his actual degree. He's in Paris for a period of time. But it's in this period he's converted. And the most important change that can take place in a person's life takes place in this period of time. Calvin never dates it. Historians disagree on the date. And books have been written on this. And I think it's around 1533. But other scholars think it's earlier. And that's fine. What's important is that he was converted. And the longest account we have of his conversion is this, which he wrote himself. He's talking about what God did in his life. God, by the secret, this comes right after this text when he says his father sent him to Orléans to study. And then immediately he says this, God, by the secret leading of his providence, turned my course another way than the study of law. First, when I was too firmly addicted to the superstitions of the papacy, to be drawn easily out of such a deep mire, by a sudden conversion, God subdued and made teachable my mind, already more rigid than suited my age. Having therefore received a taste and knowledge of true piety, I burned with such a desire to carry my study further, that although I did not drop other subjects, I had no zeal for them. In less than a year, all who were looking for a purer doctrine began to come to learn from me, although I was a novice and a beginner. And there are five things that I want to mention about that statement. It's the longest statement we have. Beza, in his biography of Calvin, says simply, around this time, Calvin was converted to God to the great joy of all the righteous. That's all he tells us. And so this is the longest statement. And first of all, Calvin remembered, he says, I was addicted to the superstitions of the papacy. And I was not easily drawn out of such a deep mire. And the word he compares his involvement in the Roman Catholic Church at the time to being stuck in a bog. And I don't know if any of you have ever been stuck in a bog. And it's not a pleasant experience in a number of respects. And unless you get somebody to pull you out, you'll get dragged down. So it's like quicksand, but it's not made of sandy stuff. It's made of rotting vegetation. And in other words, Calvin is emphasizing, it was God who saved me. I was stuck in this this religion, and I would have been dragged down to my own destruction if God hadn't reached down and pulled me out. I needed to be extricated. What he's emphasizing there is the fact that it's, salvation is God's work. It's not our work. It's not somebody else's work. It's God's work. What is very interesting, Calvin doesn't mention Melchior Vollmar. Doesn't say, well, as we often would do, you know, giving our testimony, well, so-and-so shared the gospel with me, and the Lord opened my eyes. He doesn't mention Melchior Vollmar at all. He doesn't mention the fact that when he was converted, he was living probably in the house of a man named Etienne de la Forge, who was one of the first evangelical martyrs in Paris. He was burned at the stake in 1536. And he rented a room from this man. Doesn't mention him. Doesn't mention the fact that his cousin, a man named Pierre Olivetin, who was martyred also, he was murdered by Roman Catholic priests in 1538, poisoned by poisoned food. And he's the man who translates the first Bible into French. Is Calvin's cousin. It's no longer used today because during the course of the 16th century, there's a what's called the Great Vowel Change that happens in all European languages. And in French, it happens around 1560, 1570, which means that literature before that is very difficult for later French to read. In English, it happens around 1490, which is the reason why we can read William Tyndale, and he doesn't sound like William Chaucer, Middle English. So, anyway, Pierre Levitin translates the scriptures, and we know that Calvin had discussions with him, but he doesn't tell us about Pierre Levitin. This is just the way Calvin would later talk about conversion. It is not within our power to convert ourselves from our evil life unless God changes us and cleanses us by His Holy Spirit. This is the way he put it in his reply to Sadoleto. You, God, shone upon me with the brightness of your Spirit. And that's, to some people, that's very discouraging, right? In certain circles that I'm in Southern Baptist circles who don't like Calvinism, this is a very discouraging doctrine. I mean, if this is what you believe, it undermines all of missions. No, actually, this is very encouraging. This is the thing that gives us emphasis to our missions, that when my feeble words, and they are feeble, are shared with a sinner who is not in Christ, God can take those words and drive them home. It's not me. We are all like the proverbial man taking the horse to water, and the horse doesn't want to drink. I mean, how are you going to make that horse drink? Or Spurgeon, a Calvinist, put it this way, we can no more convert another person than create a fly. Great way of putting it. The first time a human being creates a fly out of nothing, not with pre-existent material, you know, mutating earlier fruit flies and all that sort of stuff, but the first time somebody creates a fly out of nothing, that'll be the first time we can convert sinners. We. God doesn't. It's very encouraging as a Christian. It means that when you share the gospel to people and they don't respond, well, it's God's work and He can use those words. The great story you may know of that other Calvinist, John Flavel, in the 1680s, preaching a sermon, there was a young man in the congregation, Luke Short, that heard him. He was 16. Rolled off his back, didn't mean a thing to him. 80 years later, he's 96. He's sitting in a field in New England. And he remembers John Flavel's sermon. He'd heard 80 years before, and he's converted. And he lived another 10 years. That's tremendous. And so that's the first thing. It's God's work. God saved Calvin. The second thing is the little phrase sudden, when he says, first when I was firmly addicted to the superstitions of the papacy to be drawn easily out of such a deep mire, by a sudden conversion God subdued and made my heart teachable. Calvin wasn't expecting to become a Christian. He writes to Jacopo Sadoleto, he says, look, I didn't follow this course out of my own free will, as it were. I had a deep reverence for the church.
He says, well, he actually tells Jacopo Sadoleto, when I first heard evangelical preaching, I rejected it. Because it didn't accord, in my mind, it didn't accord with Scripture. And it didn't accord with tradition. And he actually says he was a man who was not easily teachable. He actually says, my mind was already more rigid than suited my age. He didn't easily become a Christian. It wasn't expecting to become a Christian, but God came into his life. It's just like Paul on the road to Damascus. This is not true of everybody. When Paul said on that journey, on the road to Damascus, I do not think he intended to become a follower of the people that he was going to Damascus to arrest. But God had other intentions. Thirdly, conversion means the formation of a teachable heart. God subdued and made teachable my mind. And the word he uses for made teachable and subdued are the words he used to subdue a horse or a donkey. And that's so important as a Christian, is to be teachable. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. Suddenly you realize you're not the be-all and the end-all, and the universe doesn't revolve around you, and there are other mightier purposes, and you need to listen. And that's very important, to become teachable. 1 Corinthians, this is Calvin's commentary on 1 Corinthians 14:31. No one will ever be a good teacher if he doesn't show himself teachable and always ready to learn. And I recently came across, I know a lot of you don't like poetry, and that's okay. Well, actually, anyway. I was reading T.S. Eliot's, his poem, East Coker, which is part, there are four parts to his great work, The Four Quartets. And in a line in that, he says this, old men ought to be explorers. And that's fabulous. The great danger in human life is as we get older, we get fixed in our ways. And this is the way we've always done it. We're never going to change. And there is tremendous riches in Holy Scripture teaching us. And unless we think we've plumbed the bottom of them, we need to be teachable. And then fourthly, conversion for Calvin meant a complete orientation, a change of orientation in his life. He no longer wanted to carry on his law studies. He said, I had a taste and knowledge of true piety. He was now thinking different things, and he wanted to do things, completely different vocation. And then finally, and this is, I think, one of the most important things, is he says this, having received the taste and knowledge of true piety, I burned with such a desire to carry my study further. And although I did not drop other subjects, I had no zeal for them. Usually Calvin is depicted as a very cold individual. I've got a book that was written by a Roman Catholic historian, written around the year 1901, and on the history of the church. And he hits the Reformation, and Luther's bad news, but Calvin's worse. And he's got this horrible description of Calvin. He was a fearsome man with a mind like a calculating machine who ran Geneva like a he doesn't use the word concentration camp, but that's the word you get the impression of. He was a dictator of Geneva. And it's very, very untrue. The truth is here about the flame of love that was now in this man's life. And Calvin would eventually create a motto, a little crest, that he would put on all of his correspondence. And it's a heart. It's a hand with a heart on it. And around the heart is a motto, which is, Lord, I give you my heart, eagerly and earnestly. And that's Calvin. That's the Calvin of this little text. Final point is that Calvin, within a year, was being recognized as a teacher. It's a context in which the gospel is now just coming into France. By the time that Calvin's converted, there might be a few thousand evangelicals in France, at most, 3, 4, maybe. By the time he dies, there are 2 million. And this is 35 years later. 2 million out of a population of 20 million. And that's not a figure I got from a Christian author. It's a figure I've gotten from a secular author who studied this period. And of that 2 million, 50% of the upper class and 50% of the middle class were converted in 40 years. You can imagine what that would mean to a country. That's why when we remember France nearly went evangelical, like parts of Germany or Scotland or Holland. And there are reasons why it didn't. We may touch on those later. Persecution, though, comes. 1533, Calvin's rooms are raided. He's known to the authorities. He flees France. He goes to a place called Basel. He actually says many years later, 30 years later, he's preaching on 2 Samuel, and he's got this one line, and he says, in times of persecution, sometimes the hearts of God's people are terrified. He says, I was terrified and feared death. And then he goes on. And he says, it's great. It's just one little line. He tells us what he felt at the time. He goes to Basel. Basel was a city that had declared itself for the Reformation. It was a free city in that sense, and there were a number of people there already. He meets Guillaume Farel, William Farel there. Initially, Pierre Verret. These two men become his closest friends. He will go back to France very briefly, but in 1533, something will seal his exile from France. It's known as the Affair of the Placards, or the L'Affaire des Placards. In the fall of that year, there appeared all over France signs that said the Mass is an abomination. And they appeared in church buildings, they appeared in open squares, and one of them was posted on the King of France's bedroom. He came out of his bedroom in the morning and turned around to look at the door, and there was this thing, the Mass in French, the Mass is an abomination. And somebody had snuck into the palace and posted this. There actually was, we historians know the man who was behind it, a man named Antoine Marcourt, who had been studying the book of Hebrews and came to the conviction, if we have one mediator between us and God, we don't need a priest. And the whole structures of the priest and the Mass, it's robbing the Lord Jesus of his glory. Needless to say, it's not the wisest. Sometimes the children of God don't do wise things in their zeal. And this was not wise. And the king was furious. He passed a law which basically specified, if you are an evangelical, you have three choices. You either return to Rome, you leave the country, or we're going to kill you. And within 2 weeks, about 200 people had been arrested, and they would burn 24 of them, among whom was Calvin's landlord, Etienne de Laforge. Calvin realizes he has no future in France. His rooms had been raided. He leaves France. And he will come back briefly, but he'll end up eventually making for Strasbourg. He's going to go to Strasbourg, another free city. He can study there. And he stops one night because there was a war going on between the King of France and the Holy Roman Emperor, who had troops near Strasbourg. He couldn't go to Strasbourg directly, so he went to Geneva. And Geneva is a town of about 6,000-7,000 people. It's got a couple of inns in the town, and he's going to stay one night there. And by this time, Calvin has already written a book. It's called, we know it in English, as The Institutes. It's the first edition of that. It's not what it would eventually become. And the man who's in Geneva is a man named Guillaume Farel, who has brought the Reformation there. He first brought the Reformation around 1531. He was a day preaching, and the city kicked him out. Second time he came back with Pierre Verret, preaching in the open air. Farel was a big man. He was well over 6 feet. A very strong man with reddish hair. And a very forthright preacher. And second time he comes back, the town authorities figure, okay, we'll let him stay the night, but we're going to do him in during the evening. Somehow they found out he loved mushrooms. And they slipped in a number of poison mushrooms, which normally should have killed somebody in their minds. They gave him enough of them to kill him. in his meal that night. All he had was a sore stomach. And there are, you know, some men built with an iron constitution, and to their horror and amazement, they turn up at the inn. The guy's still alive. They boot him out the second time. Third time he comes back. He's not taking no for an answer. Preaches the gospel again. This time, some of the town fathers have been thinking, you know, if we embrace this, we can kick out that guy, Jacopo Sadoleto, which means we no longer have to give money to him to send down to Italy. Because one of the frustrations of many of the Swiss was that the Italians were basically, through the Roman Church, taxing them, and all the money went to support the papacy. Actually, it was the Vatican is being built at this time. And the Pope, Clement, is building up the art treasures of the Vatican. And all this money is being funneled down to Italy. And the Swiss in Geneva think, this is brilliant. We embrace this new teaching. We give Jacopo the goodbye and kick him out. And we don't like to pay all those taxes. So they embrace the Reformation. But they haven't really embraced the Reformation. So Pharaoh now finds himself as the preacher. He's an evangelist. He's not a pastor. The town is in an uproar. And he needs somebody to pastor the church. And he finds out that Calvin's in the town. He's staying one night. He comes to see him at the inn and begins to tell him, brother, you've got to stay here with me. God has gifted you as a teacher. No, Calvin says, I'm not a preacher. You don't realize I'm going to Strasbourg where I need quiet and time to do my studies. And the conversation went on for a number of hours until Pharrell was not a man to take no. And finally, Calvin tells us, he cursed him. He said, may God curse you and all your studies unless you stay here with me. And Calvin said it was like the hand of God came down from heaven and rooted him to the spot. And we are thankful that this is not the normal way of calling pastors. But God sometimes does unusual things. Augustine had the same. If you remember Augustine's story, Augustine went for a visit to see a friend at Hippo, and he's in the church that morning, and the bishop was a Greek speaker, not a Latin speaker like Augustine. He wanted a Latin speaker as a preacher, saw Augustine, and said to the brother elders at the end of the service, brothers, we have a distinguished guest with us today, Augustine. What say you we lay hands on him and make him elder? And Augustine says, I was grabbed and ordained, and he stayed. So Calvin would later say these words, his commentary on Matthew 8:19, which I think capture what he felt at the time. It's the story of the scribe who comes to Jesus and says, I'll follow you anywhere. And Calvin says this, we must bear in mind he was a scribe. He was accustomed to a quiet, easy life. He was ill-equipped to endure poverty and persecution and the cross. He wishes to follow Christ, but he dreams of an easy life and of dwellings filled with every convenience. Whereas the disciples of Christ must walk among thorns and march to the cross. The more eager he is, the less he's prepared. He seems as if he wished to fight in the shade and he's not annoyed by sweat and dust and beyond the reach of the weapons of war. Let us therefore look upon ourselves as warned in this man, not to boast lightly, that we will be disciples of Christ, while we are taking no thought of the cross or affliction. But on the contrary, to consider early what sort of condition awaits us. The first lesson which Christ gives us on entering his school is to deny ourselves and take up the cross. And Calvin is learning in 1536 the truth of that. And it's a truth we all must learn. And learn not only once, but again and again. Let me quickly ask if there's any questions. I'll try to leave more time next time for questions.
You mentioned a couple times that people have a negative view of
I think
some of it's got to do with the way Calvin influenced by his preaching the climate in Geneva. Geneva becomes the most important center of the Reformation. And some people felt that Calvin ran the place like a dictator. He wasn't a citizen. He had no political power. He only becomes a citizen in his last few years. He has no political power at all. The only power he has is the moral persuasion from the pulpit. The other is that his teaching gives rise to the Puritans. And the Puritans don't have a good name either. And if in the providence of God there hadn't been a Calvin or that wing of the Reformation, humanly speaking, the Lutheran, the other wing of the Reformation, couldn't have carried the Reformation through to the extent the Calvinists did. Calvin gave those who studied his thought a fearlessness of the authorities. And you see it again and again. You see it in France, you see it in Holland, you see it in England, you see it in Scotland, for example. And then other places like Hungary and Poland, where the Reformation didn't take as deep root. So Calvin is the critical figure, I think, of the Reformation. And at the end of his life, actually, Calvin will say, this little corner of Europe, Geneva, is a very important little place. Because he knows how important that was to the Reformation. And I think, humanly speaking, there has been a deep reaction against the Reformation because of its biblical truth. And so Calvin has taken the brunt of a lot of that. And then there is an incident, we'll talk about this, where a man named Michael Servetus is burned at the stake in Geneva. But you'll have to wait to find out why and the details of that. Okay, let me close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are deeply thankful for the heritage that we have as Christians, as evangelical Christians. And we thank you for the life of this man. And as we have thought about him, our goal is to deepen our love for the Lord Jesus and our resolve to follow him in this world as his disciples. And we pray that thinking and reflecting on Calvin's life might be an aid in this way. Bless the word in the hour to come. May Christ be glorified, your people built up. And this day, like Calvin's conversion, may there be some even here, who are suddenly brought from darkness to light, from death to life, and see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory and beauty. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.